Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're returning to Esther. We were in this before Christmas, and we're going back, and we're on page 491, Esther chapter 5. If you have a right in front of you, there should be a Bible if you didn't bring one. We're not printing them anymore in the bulletin, the passages. We're not putting them on the screen because we want you to actually use the Bible, become familiar with this, because we believe the more familiar you are with the Bible, the more God can use this in your life. And so we want you to actually use the physical Bible there before you, or if you have it on some other device, go ahead and turn there. Esther chapter 5. It's a new year, and you know, as you look at starting off a new year, you think of how we make New Year's resolutions. How many people made New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Come on, I know you don't want to admit it because then somebody's going to hold you to it. Raise the hands high if you made a New Year's resolution. Okay, how many of you have already broken those? So some honest people. Okay, the rest of you, you got a week. You know, we typically don't stick with them very well, but I think for most of us, I think the reason you're here today is probably one of the things you're resolving to do, I would assume, you know, you got up on a Sunday morning, is you want to have a more intimate walk with God. You want to grow in your faith, right? Isn't that a good goal? You're here today, that's even if you didn't make that as a resolution, that's something you want to do. Well, that's not going to happen naturally. One man said, we don't drift into godliness. There's some sense in which we have to be intentional about that if we're going to grow. And we can't simply say, I want to. You have to make a plan to. It's just like anything else. If you say, you know, I want to get in shape this year, well, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to actually exercise. And if you're going to exercise, you're going to actually have to plan to exercise, because, you know, you're not going to all of a sudden get up one morning and say, hey, I don't have anything else to do. I think I'll go run. That doesn't happen. You have to plan to do that. If you're going to lose weight, you have to have a plan to do it. Anything you're going to do that's worth doing, you typically have to plan to do. And the same thing with growing in our walk with Christ. We have to have a plan. We have to decide to do things somewhat differently. Well, this morning as we go through the book of Esther, I'm going to be challenging you to look at some areas of your life that you may not want to look at, to do some, you know, some soul searching, some reflecting on your life, reflecting on how you respond to certain things. And it's an opportunity that you have to grow. So you can either come this morning, listen, put in your time in church, and go home, or you can listen and take what's being said in the Word of God here and figure out how can this work into your own soul. Two different approaches. Put in your time, nothing's going to happen, or begin to work this into your own soul to see that life change happens. So let's begin, as we look at the book of Esther, saying, you know, I really do want to grow. I really do want to change. And so let's look and see how the Word of God can help us do that. So with that, we're in Esther chapter 5. Now, if you haven't been with us, Esther is a story, and let me give you a quick update to where we are, because we're in the fifth episode, and it's like, you know, it's like a serial TV show. You miss the first four episodes, you could be lost. So we want to catch you up very quickly. This is happening in the Persian Empire. When the Persian Empire was ruling the world, many of the Jews were living as aliens in the Persian Empire. There's a king named King Xerxes. He was the third ruler of the Persian Empire. He has deposed his first wife because she didn't do what he said. He now has a second wife named Esther, who was a poor Jewish orphan girl. Don't know if she was poor, but she was an orphan Jewish girl who was raised by her cousin Mordecai. Esther rises to become queen of the Persian Empire. Now, one little catch, she'd never let anyone know that she was Jewish. She didn't tell anyone about her ethnic identity. And so now she's married to the king. She is the queen of the empire. She has money. She has power. She has fame. She has all the beauty treatments that she wants. She has everything imaginable at her service. Life does not get any better in the world of Persia than Esther has it at this point. And so here she is in the Persian Empire. Well, 5 years later, after she's been married, a man named Haman rises up to become second in the kingdom. Second most powerful man, second only to King Xerxes. Haman is a bit insecure, and so King Xerxes orders everyone else to bow down to Haman. Haman's walking down the road, and there's Mordecai, Esther's cousin, and he refuses to bow down. Haman is so furious that he wants to kill Mordecai. And then when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he not only wants to kill Mordecai, he decides he's going to murder all the Jews. And so he goes to King Xerxes with a plan. He lies to King Xerxes. He says the Jews are disloyal. We need to wipe them all out. And set in place a plan to slaughter all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Complete annihilation complete and total genocide. Well, Mordecai then goes to Esther, and he says, you have to go to King Xerxes and stop this. You have to prevent this from happening. Only you can do this. Well, Esther is now in a difficult situation. First of all, King Xerxes does not know that she's Jewish. She hasn't told him because Mordecai told her not to tell. And so if she goes to King Xerxes and she says, spare the life of my people, the Jews, well, then now she is putting her own life at risk. She too can fall under the death sentence that is upon all the Jews. So that's the first problem. The second problem is for her to go to King Xerxes was illegal. Yes, she's married to the king, but in those days, the queen could not go before the presence of the king unless the king called for her. The only exception is if she walked into the room and the king held out his scepter to her, then she would live. If he did not hold out his scepter to her, she would die. And King Xerxes has murdered people for far less. And so she would be putting her very life at risk. So at first Esther says, you know, I can't do it. I can't go. I'm sorry. Mordecai presses her. And finally she says, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. And here's where we pick it up. Esther chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. The suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. This is God's word. Well, as we look at the passage this morning, what we're looking at is our search for significance. And our first point is our quest for significance. Here we see that our desire to be significant and important. And we're looking at this in the life of Haman. Haman is a man who is, he needs other people to tell him how great he is. He's a man who's insecure. He spent his whole life climbing to the top of the political ladder. He's now reached the pinnacle. Only the king has more power. He has more power than anyone else. And yet, despite all of this, he's a terribly insecure man. So what we see is a man whose need for significance has driven all of his behavior. But it's also his need to be significant that leads him to be terribly, terribly insecure. Now, where do we see his insecurity? Well, what happens when Esther invites him to the banquet? He goes to the banquet, then he goes home. What's the first thing that Haman does? He invites all his friends over and his wife over, and then what does he do? He begins to brag. He begins to boast. He says, I'm richer than all of you. I'm better looking than all of you. I've got more money than all of you. I've got sons who are wonderful, and I'm the highest in the kingdom. And not only that, Queen Esther thinks I'm so special that I'm the only person being invited to her house for a banquet with the king tomorrow. He's a braggart. He's a boaster. When you see a man like this, and when you meet someone like this, our natural tendency is when you see someone who's bragging and boasting is to think that they are arrogant, right? I mean, he sounds very, very arrogant. But what you begin to realize, and one of the things you begin to understand, is that arrogant people typically are insecure people. People who boast and people who brag don't boast and brag because they think they have it all together. It's because they're afraid they don't have it all together and they need that affirmation. Boasting and bragging are signs of great insecurity. And so we see this. He's boasting for the same reason most people boast. He's insecure and needs others to tell him how great he is. Needs other people to affirm him. But the most obvious sign of his insecurity is here he is. Everyone's telling him how great he is. The king has elevated him to this great position. He's going to the queen's house for dinner, the greatest invitation he could get. And here he is, and one lone, lowly Jewish man doesn't show him respect, and it ruins his whole day. He says, I've got all these great things, but I can't enjoy them because Mordecai, one lowly person, doesn't respect me. And he's so angry, what does he do? His friend says, I have an idea, hang him. And not just hang him high. Hang him high. Now think of this, 75 feet. I asked Lou Stevens yesterday, how tall is the ceiling? And it's probably about 35 feet. So a gallows that's 75 feet is more than twice as high as the ceiling. Now why would you hang somebody 75 feet high? You know, you're just making a point. You want to show you're wrong, I'm something, and you're not. He's so insecure, he's got to hang him up 75 feet high to prove that he's Mr. Powerful, he's got it together. He needs it to feel significant. Well, as you look at Haman's struggle with his own security and his own significance, and we see, and I hate to say this, but we see a little bit of Haman in all of us, that all of us have an innate human need to be significant, to be somebody. Now, that's not a bad thing. I believe that is a God-given need. All of us have a need to be valued, to be loved, to say that our life counts for something. We have that sense that we are valued, and we need that value somehow affirmed in us. And I believe that's a God-given need that we all have. But let me illustrate it with this chart. Here's a chart. It's by Larry Crabb in his book, Effective Biblical Counseling. We all begin with a need for significance. And then we'll go on to the next one. We have this basic assumption of what it takes to be significant. And then from there, we progress on to goal-oriented behavior based on that basic assumption. Now, let me give you an example of how this works. Let's say that for some people, to feel valued, to feel like they are somebody, to feel like they have a significance, what they need is the affection of someone from the opposite sex. And so, what happens then is, say this person's in high school or college, they're a person who always needs to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Do you know people like that? Or do you remember people like that when you were in school? Always have to have a boyfriend. In fact, as soon as they break up with this one, they've got to get to somebody else because they have this need to have that. And they say, in fact, if I don't have that affirmation, if I don't have that attraction, they don't feel good. And so they're constantly going and needing the affection of someone from the opposite sex. Now, what kind of behaviors is that going to lead to? Well, in some cases, it's going to lead to compromising your morals. In other cases, it's going to lead to you being trampled on because you don't want to offend them. You don't want them to dump you. You don't want to lose this person. And so you're afraid to do anything. You begin to be afraid to do anything that might offend them. And then you might be clingy. And so you do all these things simply to attract attention because you believe in order to be significant, basic assumption, I need to have the affection of someone from the opposite sex, and therefore I'm going to live in a way that attracts that. Or let's take the one where we have with Haman here. You might have a basic assumption similar to Haman. Haman believes in order to be valued, he needs to be successful. Not only be successful, he needs other people to affirm that. So what do you do if you believe that in order to have value as a person, in order to be somebody, you've got to succeed? Well, you're going to be driven. I mean, you're going to work your way to the top. You're going to give everything towards that cause. And then if appearing successful is what's important to you, you're going to spend your money in a particular way. You're gonna want to buy, you know, clothes that give you a particular status, or a car, or a house, or do certain things, and you're gonna want to share these sorts of things with other people. And you're going to want to write a Christmas letter telling about all the great things you did that year. And you're going to do these things to continue to affirm how you've reached the pinnacle of success. And it's because you have this driven need for success. Now for others, it can be lots of different things. You know, there are many places, you know, where we go to feel worthwhile. Now think about this for a moment. What is it that you look to say, I'm valuable, I'm significant? And if you want to find this out in a little different angle, how do you evaluate other people? You know, we all do this. The godliest among us will do this. You'll look at people, and you'll begin to evaluate them based on what your criteria of what it means to have it together, what it means to be cool, what it means to be successful, what it means to be valuable. And, you know, we see this particularly in younger people, but adults do the same thing. You know, kids, it's not just y'all. You know, your parents do the same thing. And we begin to have some criteria. For example, you might, for some, you'd say, I respect people who are really good athletes. I respect people who make money. I don't respect people who aren't very smart. For others, the way they dress, they have no sense of style. They don't have it together. Or the type of music. I mean, it could be something as mundane as your particular hobby. They don't know anything about, crocheting. What kind of person are they? It can be any of these sorts of things. And we all use these sorts of things by which we evaluate people, because what we're saying is we're beginning with some sort of assumption. To be a person of value, you have to do X. And all of us look to find our value in one of these things. Someplace you're drawing value. Now, the problem with that then is what happens then when you don't achieve that value? You don't achieve that measure of success. Let's go on. You have an obstacle that blocks you from getting to your goal. Well, there are a few different emotions. You might have anger and resentment, or you might feel guilt or anxiety. For example, you look at Haman here. He needs affirmation. He needs people to tell him he's successful. Here's Mordecai, one lone man that could easily be ignored. And he gets so angry because he's so threatened by one man. But let's take another example. Let's say, to feel good about yourself, you have to have children that are very successful. What happens if your child just isn't? You know? What happens? I mean, think of what your parents went through raising you. Think of what I put my parents through in high school. You see your children, your child does something, they don't live up to your standard. How do you feel? You might get angry at them, saying, you're not doing what you want to do. And you can justify it as simply saying, well, I'm a parent. But part of it is, you're not simply wanting what is best for them, you're also worried about how it reflects on you. You might become resentful. You might even get angry at their friends. Little Sally would be doing well if she wasn't friends with little Janie. Janie's bringing her down, and begin to get angry and resentful. Or you might begin to feel guilty. If I were only a good father, then my children would be okay. And you begin to feel those sorts of guilt feelings of these things. Now, let me back up for a second. Now, these things that we're striving for are good things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful. There's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to be a good parent. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look your best or any of these areas. The problem is when you make one of these things the ultimate source of your value, then everything begins to get off kilter. And the problem is that sooner or later something's going to block your goal and you're going to end up in one of these emotions. Now, if you want to find out where you're really drawing your value from, if you want to find out where is it I get my value, where is it I get my significance, begin to look at your negative emotions. What gets you most angry? What do you really get ticked off about? And I bet you say, well, I have a strong sense of justice. Well, I bet you don't get angry about what's going on in, say, Sudan. If you had a strong sense of justice, you'd be angry about that. But your strong sense of justice is somebody's blocking your goal. You have a strong sense of justice about you is where you have a strong sense of justice. Where are you getting angry? Where are you resentful? Where are you finding yourself getting depressed? What makes you more depressed than anything else? You begin to explore those negative emotions. Now, don't skip over this. This is the hard work. You say you want to grow. You say you want to draw closer to Christ. You have to then begin to see, why do you do what you do? Now, let's look at the opposite. Let's say let's not do it this way. Say, you know, I just want to be a better person. And let's take it, say you're like a Haman. Or let's say you're parenting a Haman. And you simply say, don't brag. Bragging is wrong. Bragging is wrong. Don't be so boastful. Or you say to Haman, you know, don't let this one little person irritate you, Mordecai. Just kind of blow him off. Or get rid of Mordecai. Blow him off literally. You know, deal with your emotions this way. That doesn't help. What you're doing is you're dealing with the sin on the surface. But the sin on the surface of boasting, bragging, anger, resentment, insecurity, all these things on the surface, you can deal with those things and merely repent and deal with those things, but you're not going to be dealing with the heart. The reason we get angry and the reason we are boastful and the reason we are resentful is because there's a much deeper problem. And if you're going to really seek to grow and just begin to see the Holy Spirit's power begin to work in your life, you can't simply repent of the sins on the surface. You have to repent of the sin beneath the sin. And that's where the real work takes place. You have to begin to see, okay, why is it that I'm looking for my security and significance and all these other things? Well, you could just say to someone, you know, don't be insecure. Just don't be insecure. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so instead, we have to find our security in something that's far greater than this. You know, by the way, I've read this in some good Christian parenting books, and I just want to ask you as parents not to do this. Sometimes you'll see a child who's insecure because they're struggling in one area, and so what some will say to you, what you need to do is help your child find something they're good at so they feel good about themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with helping your child find what they're good at. That's good parenting. But if you're doing it so that they can get their value from the thing they're good about themselves, what you've simply done, you exchange one area of insecurity for another area of insecurity. You haven't solved the problem. Now, it is good to help your child find what they're good at. Don't miss that. But if you're saying, here is where you're going to find your value, well, you know, you're not good at academics, you know, why don't you try sports? Well, you're not good at sports, so why don't you try music? Well, you're not good at music, well, why don't you try this? Well, you're not good at anything, why don't you try ministry? I mean, you find some place where you can do something. But really what you're doing is just simply saying, find your security in some external thing. You will never, ever be secure if you try to find your security in what you do or in what others think of you. You will never, ever be secure if you look for your security in those two things. You'll always end up here or empty. You'll always end up here or empty. So, well, what do you do then? Well, that's our next point. Our key to significance is finding our value in God's love for us. I almost hesitate to even say that because it sounds so trite. Okay, the end. Let's close up. Find your security in God's love for you. Well, how in the world do you do that? What does that mean? And, to understand that, I think we have to look back at the story. You know, we've been looking at Haman, but let's look for a moment at Esther. Here's Esther. She has, she's got a great life. She's queen of the Persian Empire. She's got servants waiting on her. She's got all the clothes, the people, the money, she's got power, she has influence. I mean, she has a great life. You know, most of the people in the world are poor, and she's rich. And Mordecai comes to her and says, you need to save your people. You need to go to King Xerxes and plead for your people. But to do that, to go to King Xerxes and plead for her people, she has to put her own life at risk. To do that means she's going to could be giving up her royal throne, she's going to be giving up the riches of the palace, and she may be giving up her very life. And so for her to be the savior of her people, she has to put her life at risk. Well, the point of the story of Esther, we said this before, is not that we're to be like Esther. It's not being Esther, but that there is a better Esther. The book of Esther is a foreshadowing of someone greater who would come. It tells us the story of Jesus, because later on Jesus would come. And the only way for Jesus to save his people was for him not merely to put his life at risk, but for him to give his life for the sake of his people. Now, Esther gives us a foretaste of the gospel. She's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But Jesus, from all eternity past, enjoyed living in the royal palace. He was there in heaven. He's there enjoying the rights and privileges of being God. He's blessed as that. The angels worship Him and do His bidding. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. Yet the only way for Jesus to save His people was to become a human being and to live and to die for them. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, Esther risked her life for her people. Jesus gave His life for His people. Now, as you consider that, you begin to see how that gives us great significance. How it gives us value. Because God is saying that He loves us so much that the Father was willing to give His own Son for us. And Jesus loves us so much that He's willing to give His life for us. Jesus said this. He says, no greater love has anyone than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus shows us that we are valued to Him. He treasures us above His own life because He gave His own life for us. And so the more we understand that we are loved and treasured by God, the less we're going to need to steal our sense of value from all these other things. And the more you understand your Heavenly Father loves you and values you, the less you're going to need to get your value from your work, from your family, from what other people think, from your achievement, from any of those things. You say, does that really work? Well, yeah, it does work. I'll prove it. You know, think of this. Studies have shown this repeatedly. Girls who grow up in homes where a father loves them and they know and experience that love of the father. In other words, a girl is growing up in a home where the father invests in showing his affection for his daughter, that he loves them and spends time with them, are far, far less likely to become promiscuous than girls who grow up without a father. Why is that? I mean, I think it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. If they have a father who loves them and values them, then they don't need the affection as desperately as girls who grow up without that kind of father. And it's proven over and over again. The research shows it. If they have a father who loves them, then they don't have to go looking for that affection elsewhere in the same way, to the same degree. The same principle applies here. The more we understand we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, the less we're going to need to steal affection from everything else. And so the question then becomes, well, then how do you get that way so you really understand God's great love for you? You know it. And if you've come to church for any length of time, you've heard this before. It's not like this is news to you. But then how do you work it into your soul? Well, that is where I think we started off the beginning, saying it takes some sort of discipline. And it takes, it takes thinking about these things. It takes looking in your heart saying, okay, where am I trying to get my value from something else? Why am I trying to get my value from something else? And how can I understand God's love for me in a far greater way? Well, the way we do that is by understanding the gospel more richly. It's by taking a look at the cross. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Well, first of all, when you look at the cross, when you begin to see your sin. You begin to see that as you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you're seeing, you know what? My situation is so serious and so bad that the Son of God had to come and die for me. That's how serious my sin is. But on the other hand, I am so loved and so valued that the Son of God came and died for me. And you begin to look at those things, you begin to meditate on the gospel, you begin to see the great values, these two twin truths of the gospel. Here's how we put it often. I am more sinful than I ever dared to imagine. That I'm also more loved than I ever dared to hope. Well, how do you work that into your heart? Well, you have to continually remind yourselves of these things. If you don't continually remind yourselves of these things, what we call preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, you're going to forget. Now, it's kind of like the story I've shared many times. You heard about the farmer who came in. He found his wife crying at the kitchen table. And he asked her, why are you crying? She goes, you don't love me. And she says, of course I love you. He goes, well, you never tell me. And he says, well, I told you when I married you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. You know? Well, that just doesn't cut it. You know? She needs to hear it daily. You need to hear it daily. You need to hear God saying He loves you. Well, how do you do that? Here's where the discipline comes in. It's where you begin to read your Bible and pray. Now, you can read your Bible and pray as a means so that God loves you. That's not it. I'm going to work really hard to prove to God I'm worthy of being loved. That's not it at all. You read your Bible and you pray so you're reminded of God's great love for you. It's why we have to gather for worship. It's why we need to get together with other people. You know, the Bible talks about confessing your sins to one another. Why? So they have good gossip? No. So you can hear someone else say, Jesus died for that. The cross is empty. You need the affirmation. We need the affirmation. You cannot do that on your own. And it's why we come to the Lord's table today, so that we can be reminded of God's great love for us. We're going to forget it. You may know it, but you'll forget it. And if we're going to live lives that are free of this insecurity and free of boasting and bragging and feeling angry and resentful and depressed and despair, the only key to that is not by making yourself feel better by accomplishing more. That won't work. The only way you're going to do that is by finding the warmth of God's love in Christ Himself. And there's an element of discipline that comes in getting that and understanding it and understanding it richly. And so this morning, I invite you, all who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ and everyone who's identified yourself with Jesus Christ through joining any evangelical church, we invite you to come. Come and hear God say, I love you. Come and see your sin is so serious that Christ had to die for it. But come and see God's love is so great that Christ came to die for you. Come and be reminded of His love, because you need to hear that. And so as you take the bread, remember, it was His body that was given for you because He loved you. And when you drink that cup, remember that it was His blood that was shed for you because He loved you. And if you have the love of the Father, you may want these other things, but you don't need these other things. You are secure in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great love that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has proven His love for us by coming and dying for us. Lord, we confess that we have looked for that love and that affection in so many different places. We've tried to find our worth in our work. We've tried to find our worth in silly things such as how we dress. We've tried to find our value in trivial things like how much we know. Father, some of us even try to prove our worth by how religious we can be. And Lord, we confess that all of these things are empty and will leave us empty. But Lord, we pray that today You would give us a new sense of our value in Jesus Christ. That rather than trying to prove ourselves through any works that we do, that we would instead find that we do have value simply because You love us. And Lord, if You love us, we're okay. Father, we also pray for those who may be here today who are still investigating the claims of Christ. And maybe you've come today and you don't know what it means to be loved by Jesus. You don't understand that. You've been even afraid to come because as you look at God and His greatness and His holiness, you realize you don't measure up and you don't think you can be good enough to measure up. Let me invite you even now to come before the Lord and simply say, Lord, I know I don't measure up. I know that I'm not the kind of person I ought to be. And Lord, if I'm honest, I know that even if I try really hard, I still can't be the kind of person I ought to be. But Lord, I thank You that I don't have to be. I thank You that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, a life that I should have lived, and that He died on the cross, and He made full payment for all the things that I've done that are wrong. And because He has done that, because He has been perfect, I now receive Him as my Savior and Lord. I thank You that He died, and through His death, He's shown me that I am loved, and through His death, I'm forgiven. And so, Lord, I receive You now as my Savior and as my Lord. And I pray that You'd help me to understand how great Your love is for me, so that I might live a life of love for You. Now, Father, we pray that You would bless us as we come to the table. Use it to feed us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.